Amen. Praise God for Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. We'll be here today, of course, and then we'll finish chapter 11 next week. And we will be then taking a break from Genesis for about, I can't remember if I've set aside 10 or 12 of these parables. But we're going to do a series on the parables of Jesus. They will all be coming from the book of Matthew. We're not doing them all in Matthew. Jesus, even Matthew doesn't always tell us it's a parable, even though it is a parable or maybe a parable. So there's a lot of them, in other words. So I think I've got us down to 10 or 11. It may be 12, counting the introduction. I'll verify that and get back to you next week. But we look forward to doing that series together. The first one will be on the parable of the sower and the soils in Matthew 13. If you want to read ahead, and I encourage you to do so. So Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, creating God in our image. Creating God in our image. In small ways, as people, in small ways, but sometimes in big ways, every person desires to leave a lasting mark of some kind in this life. We desire that. We want to leave a lasting mark, a name for ourselves. And before we're too quick to be negative about that, on one hand, that's actually honorable. That's an honorable thing. In fact, I would say God has implanted in our heart the desire to leave a lasting, righteous legacy, a righteous legacy to our children, to friends, to family, to workers, co-workers, etc. Yet we know the reality is, on the other hand, that sin has warped this desire. And this desire of wanting to leave a legacy, a name for yourself, can run amok and create many different, very serious problems. And the scripture that we're going to read today here in Genesis 11 about the Tower of Babel is exactly has a lot to say about this very topic. So I'm just going to get right into the text and follow along as I read God's word from chapter 11, verse 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen. That's a type of tar, almost like asphalt, we would call it today. Bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed all over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This ends our reading of God's word. May He take this story and write it on our hearts so that we may know Him better and glorify Him and enjoy Him. Let's pray. God, Your word is true. This story is true. There's not a part of it that is even close to false. It is 100% accurate account of how human languages have developed into the thousands upon thousands of languages, and not to mention dialects within those languages. Lord, there's so much going on to the story than just the mixing up of languages, though. So, Lord, I've asked You to come and help us to have an understanding of what is happening in this story, how this story is teaching us that mankind as sinners attempts to create You in their own image. And so, Lord, everyone in this room struggles at times with creating You in their own image. And I pray, Lord, that You will break us free from that heresy and blasphemy and wretchedness, and free us in Christ Jesus, who is the very image of God. sent down to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Based on our research, our study, I should say, of Genesis up to this point, I think it is safe to say that chapter 11 is the boundary marker, the breaking point, or the boundary marker between what we would call primeval history of the world and ancient history of the world. Now, ancient is still pretty old, right? It's way back there. But there's a primeval history. Then there's what we consider the ancient history, leading all the way up into more modern times, I would argue. The Tower of Babel story is definitely, certainly linked to the previous chapter in the Table of Nations, where we get this genealogy of how all the nations came about. In fact, many would argue, and I agree, that the chapter 10 Table of Nations is really a depiction of what happened at the time of and after Tower of Babel as mankind is being dispersed out. In fact, if the Tower of Babel, if God had not interceded at the Tower of Babel, there would not have been a chapter 10 in the way that we saw it. It would have been made it impossible. Now, and so this Tower of Babel scene reminds us as well, because it is tied to the Table of Nations, it is very possible, if not likely, we don't know for sure, precise timeline, that Noah may have lived long enough to have seen what happened at the Tower of Babel. Now, again, there's debate on, we don't know, there's just a lot of uncertainty, but there's at least a remote possibility that the very man who lived on the ark, came off the ark, and would have warned his family, his heritage, and grandsons and great-grandsons not to rebel against God. We see them rebelling against God in the text. Now, whatever the case may be, verse 1, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we are told, are being scattered all across the world. It says the whole earth had one language and the same words at the same time. So even though mankind is being dispersed, and you think, oh, it's just a matter of time before the languages are changed. Now, we don't know if there were different dialects or different accents at this time, but it could not be different languages completely, because the text would tell us so. The text says they were all one language. And as Noah's heritage is spreading out, people migrated, verse 2, from the east. These migrants, verse 2, again, they found a plain in the region of Shinar, in the land of Shinar. Now, where is Shinar exactly? Shinar is the region that we also know is known as Babylonia. It's ancient Sumer, where the Sumerians lived and existed. It's in Mesopotamia, one of the oldest civilizations we know of. Go figure, the Bible records this for us, because it's the restarting of civilization there in the Mesopotamian region. Now, the people have migrated from the east, it says, and the Shinar is this ancient region called Babylonia, also known as Babylon. Keep that in mind, that's very important. These are a primeval people. They're beyond ancient, they're primeval people transitioning into this ancient time frame. These primeval people decide that they want to get a little classier, I guess you might say. They want to urbanize. They don't want to lose their identity, their distinctive qualities as a people. They want to be known. They want to make their name known. Verse 3, they get this urbanization plan going on. Build a city. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they did. They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Verse 4 then goes on and gives a little more detail about what they're going to do with these bricks. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. So we tend to think just Tower of Babel, and that's true. And that's definitely what got God coming down in a bit. But there's also a city being built, Babylon, ancient Babylon, and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. There's more going on than first meets the eye in the story. So much more going on. We have to ask the question. We live in a city, or at least in a county that has a city called Lebanon, that has buildings. Some of them not usually more than a couple stories up, but nonetheless, there's buildings everywhere. We live close to one of the largest cities in the nation. Nashville is growing and growing, and the towers are going up. What's the trouble, Jeremy? What's the problem? Is it wrong? Is it a sin to build big buildings as human beings? Is it wrong to set up monuments, memorials, statues, even buildings that are named in honor of someone? This is the so-and-so, so-and-so building. Is that wrong? Is it sinful? The answer, short answer, is no. Not in and of itself. Not in and of itself. But this building of a city and a tower, in this case, was for the purpose of making a name for themselves And thereby extension, I would argue that oftentimes cities are building just to make a name for themselves. And it's obvious in how they talk about themselves. So therefore, yes, it is sinful if that is your intention, to be the biggest, the best, to be known for something. In a sense, it is. But in a sense, it's not. It's honorable if it's used righteously. But we know that's not always the case. This city, this tower, was to make a name for themselves. Let's dive into that a little more. What does that exactly mean? Well, I think there's a clue in verse 4 to help us understand why this particular tower is a problem. Did you notice it said that they were going to take bricks and then they were going to put them in the fire and burn them thoroughly? These are what we call kiln-fired bricks. And back in that time, you didn't use kiln-fired bricks for just anything. You would only build the nicest of buildings with this. Only the best buildings or the most important or the most sacred buildings would be built with kiln-fired bricks. Therefore, most scholars, biblical scholars and archaeologists agree that these buildings were what were called, what we know today as ziggurats, a ziggurat. Now, we're familiar with the Inca and the Mayan, the Aztec, I believe, all had versions of this. It was this building that would reach into the heavens. And by the way, one reason we think this is a ziggurat is because of verse 4. It says, a tower with its top in the heavens. In all ancient literature, Akkadian and Sumerian and all these other languages, that's how they would describe their ziggurats. They reached with their head into the heavens. We have discovered in the Middle East at least 30 such structures. And I was about to tell you what they were like, and now I'm finally getting to that part of my notes. What were they like exactly? There's at least 30 excavations that have been performed in the Middle East. They were pyramid-like, but they weren't truly pyramids. They didn't come to an exact point. But they were built with this external stairway or ramp sometimes. And up on top, it'd be flat. It'd be flat on the top. And what they would do is they would set up a bed and they would set up a table, oftentimes furnished, like someone come to dinner furnished. And they would set that up for their god on the top of the ziggurat. The main structure, the structure itself, was actually built with just mud bricks, regular mud bricks, and they would pack it full of mud, dirt, soil, and then they would come on the exterior, on the facade part, and they would put the kiln-fired bricks on the exterior. Now, that's how they basically built them. The ancients believed, the ancient primeval people, if you will, believed that their cities were originated by God, or the gods, that their cities had divine origin, that the ziggurat, this is what they would call a ziggurat, this the purpose. The ziggurat was for the purpose of providing a gateway, or it was a gateway for their god, or a stairway for their god. In fact, the Akkadian word or name for the city Babylon, the Akkadian version of that, literally means gate of the gods. So Babylon is the stairway or the gate of the gods. The ziggurat was a private place of worship. It was not for the masses to come and worship. It was for their god. Nobody went up there except for, I'm sure they had some type of a priest or something like that. And their god would stop off there and take a rest, take a nap, get some refreshment, eat some food. By the way, I'm just going to tell you something. If your god needs some sleep to catch up on and some food or water to refresh himself, you have an idol, friend. You are worshiping demons. You are not worshiping the one true God, because our true God is all sustaining. He doesn't need food and water and rest, for crying out loud. What kind of God is that? The very word God means supreme being. He's the ultimate. But that's what man does with God. The ziggurat was a private place, as I said. On his journeys, the god would travel from the heavens to the earth and then to the netherworld and then back. And so that was the place for him to stop and rest. So the problem, what's the problem with the building then? Well, they would build it, by the way, they would build a public temple nearby the ziggurat, usually right next door, so you could come and worship. The ziggurat was there for the god. So what is the problem then with the ziggurat, with Tower of Babel? The purpose of this building is pagan. That's the problem. Sometimes we say, well, it was the pride of men. That's true. That's absolutely true. It's the pride of men in thinking that they can make God in their own image and do what they want to with God. In this way, the people of Babel were the first recorded peoples anyway that we know of, and I think probably are the first, to humanize God. Idolatry is always humanizing God. They were the first to humanize God, and it seems as though they're instituting something like what we might call a state religion. You know, in China and different parts of the world in history, you set up this leader, this man, this woman, and they become a god or a goddess that you worship. It's a state religion type atmosphere. That's very similar to what's going on. We're going to make a name for ourselves. This is our identity as a people. This is some type of a state religion that memorializes its cultural history. At its core, idolatry attempts to bring God down to our level, so that we may raise ourselves up to His level. Idolatry is humanizing God and deifying ourselves. I'm going to go a step further, and if it offends, I'm sorry, but this is the truth. Sin, all sin is idolatry. Every lie, everything you steal, every wicked image that you watch on TV is idolatry. It is you putting yourself in God's place. You go, oh, God wouldn't really care if I did this. And it's, you're switching spots with God. This is your attempt to, anyway. You can't accomplish it any more than Satan himself could. So what are some basic truths, applications that we can draw from what we said here this morning as we keep looking at this text a bit more? Three main things. Number one, idolatry is the fashioning of God in our image. It is taking God and trying to make Him to be what we want Him to be. John Calvin, the great preacher, Reformed preacher, said, of such paganism and such pagans, they seek to set up eternal monuments to themselves. Eternal monuments to themselves. The question is, how can you and I go about identifying our idols? If you care, if you even care at all about what's being said here this morning, why would you? How are you going to go about identifying idols in your life? Well, I would advise us to look at what you believe, look at your beliefs, and look at your practices. It's not one or the other, but both and. Look at your beliefs and look at your practices, especially beliefs and practices that have to do with security and prosperity. What makes you feel most secure in life? What makes you feel prosperous? What's your goals of comfort? What's your comfort level? And you're probably going to find your idols when you look at security and prosperity more times than not. Or another way of saying it is, a simpler way, would be look for idols in how you use your time and your talents and your treasures. Time, talents, and treasures. And ask yourself, why am I using my time and my talents and my treasures in these ways? Usually, that is where you're going to find your idols. Notice God's response, verse 5. So God's got a response to us trying to create Him in our image. Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. What kind of a contrast is Moses, who wrote this, drawing for us? Verse 4, man said, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city. Let us build ourselves a tower. And then God says, I'll come down there and see what you're doing. Leads to point number two. The Lord is infinitely above mankind. That's what this is teaching us. The contrast, the irony of all this is thick. Heaven is the Lord's domain. If mankind were ever to make it to the edge of our solar system, maybe they can make it to the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. Maybe they can get that far. Have they gotten above beyond God yet? Not a chance. What if they get to 10,000 galaxies past our Milky Way galaxy? Have they gotten beyond God or higher than God? No. The vastness of God is beyond our imagination. The Lord is infinitely above mankind. The heavens are His domain, His dwelling place. You therefore must approach God in the way that He prescribes, the way that He has set forth, not in the way that you think is okay and best. God makes the assessment in verse 6. Behold, they are one people and they have all one language, and this is the only only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they will propose to do will now be impossible to them. God is never angered by human success, not in and of itself. I believe God cheers His people on. I believe He is happy to see humanity succeed at growing crops and building a building and having families. Why? Because those were all His ideas. That's not the problem. The problem is God is concerned how these people have become unified in their wickedness, in their paganism, and their eagerness to carry out their paganism, their unity in depravity. Think of the sheer amount of time, talents, and treasures that mankind is willing to pour into his own endeavors of self-aggrandizement, just building himself up, building up his family, building up his life, building up his business, building up his whatever it is. He just, time, talents, treasures, pours into it. Yet, walking with God is considered too difficult and a waste of time and a waste of life. Have you witnessed to that person? Maybe you used to be this person before you became a Christian. Have you witnessed to that person? Go, well, yeah, I just don't have time. I'm just so busy. I work, you know, work all the time, and then I get Sundays off, and I just need time to recoup, refresh, recharge, and I got to get out to spend time with the family. I got to spend time with my family, and I got to take care of some stuff at the house. And there's always stuff out at the lake or at the camping area, or I like to travel. You know, I got stuff to do. It's an idol, friend. Good things can be idols. Your family, your everything, anything can be an idol. So God knows, in this story, God knows the way that we operate. He knows that man's antics will just continue on. He won't be satisfied with one city or one tower. He's going to keep spreading it. He's going to continue this on. So verse 7, God says, "Come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." This is the second time that God says, "Let's go down. Let's go down." What is going on here exactly? This is what we call, ready for, big word of warning, you ready? This is what we call anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic language. God comes down to see. Question, is God restricted to one area that would require Him to go from one place to another? No. He says, so He can see. Does God have physical eyes? No. Does God have arms? No. God is spirit. Anthropomorphic language is language that uses human characteristics and descriptions to help us understand God. We can't understand God very well unless He puts it in our terms, and that's what we see going on here. So the point is, God comes down. He's high. He's lifted up. He's mighty. As the psalmist says in chapter 2, verse 4, God who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Who do we think we are? You cannot escape the vision of God, the presence of God. There is no dark corner in your house or in your car or in this world, on your computer, on your tablet, on your phone. There is no place to hide from God. Stop running from God. He is ever present. The irony couldn't be thicker here. What's the deal? Before we move on, verse 26. That's actually later on. I skipped it. Not in verse 26. What's the deal with the phrase, "let us go down"? Well, it may not be proof positive of the doctrine of the Trinity. Let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, go down. This verse certainly does not prove against the Trinity. This is a description, a mysterious Old Testament, clouded in shadow, pre-incarnate Christ revelatory situation. It is a picture, a foreshadow of our God, one in essence, three in person. This is God in His fullness. In the same way that Genesis 1:26, that's what I was going for a moment ago. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make God in our image after our likeness." You can't say, well, that's not the Trinity. You can't say that. You can't say it is, Jeremy. I kind of think I can, but I understand it's ancient and mysterious, but it's Trinitarian. Number three, last but not least, of the main points anyway. Here's the good news. The Lord restrains evil until the day of Christ's return. That's what we learn from this story. Verse 8, What is the sovereign Lord's plan for restraining evil? So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. God's restraint here, is it just all curse? No. It is a curse, but it's also a blessing. Do you see that? Just like Adam and Eve being ostracized, kicked out of the Garden of Eden, it was curse-like, but it's also a blessing too. This is a curse, yet it is a blessing. It's a curse because the scrambling of our languages makes life more difficult. In some situations more than others, but it makes life difficult. And that makes it hard. Yet, it's a blessing because what is God doing? He's taking us back to Genesis 1:28. He says, I told you humans to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, and I meant it. And what do we have today? We have 7+ billion people all over the planet, and it's amazing what God has accomplished through that. God's will be accomplished. To keep the dispersion of humanity going, God created, the text says, confusion. We see this in verse 9. There's a word play here. You can't see it in English so much, but it's in the Greek, the Hebrew. There's a word play between the word confusion and Babel. The word confusion is Balal, and the word for Babel is Babel or Babal. You hear it? There's a word play. I'll take your Babal and I'll turn it into Balal. Confusion. Isn't that cool? How God, He's so on it with His irony. Now, God, what is God saying? He says, I'll take your arrogant declarations and I'll turn it into gibberish. Babble, nothing. Think about being on the work site. You know, when you work with other people, language, communication is crucial, right? Can you imagine you're out there building this tower, and you're like, hey, Larry, hand me another brick. And Larry, you look up at Larry, and you're waiting on the brick, and you stand up, and Larry's just like, can you imagine what it begins to happen when God does this? Confusion. Yet, we must recognize, church, that throughout world history, gradually over time, mankind, humanity, has found ways to recover their means of communication. We've always had some of these, and some of these are growing. Mankind can communicate today in ways we couldn't after the Tower of Babel. I'll give you a few. I think I have 7 here. Number 1, body language and emotions. All the sociologists and psychologists tell us, and I agree, that we say as much with what we don't say than we do with what we do say. Our facial expressions, smiling, laughing, frowning, crying, emotions, joy, love, kindness, anger. I mean, you're saying a lot. That's why sometimes, like when you're angry and you're speaking with anger, all the person hears is just your anger and not really what you're saying, right? So we speak with our body language and our emotions. Number 2, music. Notes, chords, progression, melodies, harmonies. You can play a C note, an A flat, an F sharp. They sound the same no matter the culture. And you can communicate without communicating. A symphony with all kinds of people that speak different languages can play the same music. That's amazing. 3, food. Food is a way to communicate. Food makes everything better, right? So we think so. Don't know what to say to somebody that you don't share a language with? Give them some food. We saw this in Africa a lot. They wouldn't be able to speak to us in their heart language, so they would just give us stuff. It was so awesome to see a Christian just, they wanted to do something, so they just give you some food. They give you a carved hippo or something like that as a gift, and it touched your heart. 4, mathematics and natural sciences. Hey, by the way, in case you're ever wondering, 2+2 still equals 4. It's not almost 5 or a little less than 5 or more than 3. 2+2 equals 4. Mathematics is a universal language, unless you are a modernist that's gone crazy. But nonetheless, natural sciences. Water is H2O, no matter where you go. Number 5, religion, moral, laws, and philosophy. Religion is a common language. Doesn't mean we always agree, but there's a commonality there. Moral laws, there's a commonality. Philosophy, there's a belief in a higher power and in moral right and wrong and life after death all over the planet. Number 6, skills and technologies. You can build a building with people all over the world without speaking a word if you kind of know the basics. Technology, same thing. 7, I saved this one for last. I do think games and sports and hobbies are very important to our existence, but I tend to think we idolize them way too much, so I put them last on purpose. The others are just kind of random. Games and sports. Think about this. The Olympics, full of international peoples from all over the world. And they get out there in the hockey ring. They get out there on the track and field. And they all have the same what? Language, the same rules of the game. Perhaps the pinnacle out of all these that I've mentioned this morning of man symbolically rebuilding the Tower of Babel is our modern day computer technologies, where we have the ability now to communicate with people all over the world, or someone right next to you speaks a different language, and we can talk to them digitally. This is symbolically and somewhat literally, if you think about it, the reclaiming of wicked humanity's one world pursuit to deny God. The reason that these technologies are so powerful is because they replicate what was happening at the Tower of Babel, I think. And that is, there are three unifying principles that make up every culture and every nation. Three unifying principles, at least. Politics or government. Politics, economics, and religion. These are powerful, unifying principles. In fact, Babylon is used symbolically throughout the Bible. You're going to hang with me here. This is so important. This is bringing it all to a head, okay? And the Babylon is used symbolically throughout the rest of the Bible in something of like an anti-Trinity. It's not the Trinity, but it's like the anti-Trinity. You worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We pagans, we're going to worship politics, economics, and worldly pagan religions. And by the way, don't think in a temple, in a church. Think universities, banks, philosophy, scientific approaches to life, all that stuff. In 586 BC, the king of Babylon, right? Nebuchadnezzar brought Israel under his control and oppressed God's people using politics, economics, and religion. 2 Kings chapter 25. Fast forward to the New Testament. The New Testament writers pick up on Tower of Babel, Babylon talk as representative, as the persecutor of God's people. And they use Babylon as a personification of who? What modern empire at that time? Somebody get it yet? Rome. Babylon is a code word for Rome. There is no better place to find it in the book of Revelation. John uses the word Babylon 6 times. What does that tell you about that? It's important. It doesn't matter. Was it coming before this happens or after that happens or this happens or that? Forget about it. 6 times he talks about Babylon. And who is Babylon? It's Rome is who he's talking about. Let me give you, I'm just going to read some scripture for you here to give you an example, to give you a flavor of this. Okay, Revelation 18, 1 through 5. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury." Are you hearing the politics and the economics and the religion is all mixed up into this? Verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven.'" Is that coincidental language to the Tower of Babel? I don't think so at all. "High to the as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Now, you say, "Brother Jeremy, the Roman Empire is dead and gone." Yes and no. It is. But every civilization in the world today, we already know it can trace it back to the Tower of Babel. The world, much of the world, was affected by Babylon itself under Nebuchadnezzar. And Rome ruled the modern world of that time. Much of the world in every civilization has been affected by Rome. How? Politically,
economically and religiously. Though Rome is technically non-existent, the Babylonian and the Roman theme pattern of oppression continues among every culture and nation. You say, every one of them, Jeremy? Yes, I meant that exactly the way I said it. Every one of them. Every culture and every nation that tries, and that tries to force the church to conform to their one world false religion is in the same boat as Babylon and Rome. There are many antichrists. First John tells us this. There are many antichrist figures of the past. I would say there are many today in the world. The Bible says one day there will be a final antichrist who is to come. Antichrist leaders. Here's their game. You ready for it? Here's the antichrist game, past, present, and will be in the future. They will claim diversity. Hey, we got to be unified. Rome did this. Oh, we got to get together. It's okay. We got to be unified. There's diversity. We got to be unified, but you can keep your diversity. Diversity of opinions about politics and economics and religion. Yeah, absolutely. There's diversity in that, but we got to be unified in this diversity. But in the end, what they will end up doing, and they have and will do, is they will demand that you speak their language. You must agree with them. You must. You must agree in the end. You can agree to disagree as long as you agree with them. So that sounds weird. I know. That's exactly what they do. Now, Christianity, however, past, present, and I pray to God future. I know it will because Revelation says we will. Christianity declares that every nation that defies God's absolute truths of morality will meet the same demise as Babylon and Rome. Every one of them. Despite Satan's best efforts to conform us to speaking the language of the Antichrist, God's people will resist. We will resist. And if you don't resist, you're not of Christ. That's what Revelation is teaching. It's scary, isn't it? But it's not scary because if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about it. Jesus said if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Meaning, they're not. It's not even possible. We will speak the same language against the Antichrist. One unified language. It will be a language of a heavenly sort. The prophet Zephaniah captures this beautiful reality. Zephaniah 3:9, and I promise I'm almost done. For at that time I will change. He's talking about time of the Christ to come. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. But yet when we get to Revelation 7:9, it says there are languages from all over the world around the throne of Christ. I believe we will retain our languages. Yet we will speak all the same language and we'll be able to understand each other, I think is the idea of what the New Testament teaches. What is the universal language that we will all speak? The gospel. The world wants us to agree with them on politics, economics, and religion. And I'm not talking one party or another. It's both and. It's all. It's everybody that is not in Christ. If they're not in Christ, they want you to agree with them politically, economically, and religiously. But there is a language that we better hold on to, church, if we're going to survive. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only universal language that saves. At Pentecost, we read the beginnings of this very thing we're reading, we talked about this morning. The gospel was heard in all the languages. There was no more confusion. They heard it. They understood it. And this is a foreshadow of what heaven will be like. Therefore, the solution to our sin of creating God in our image is trusting in the Father's Son sent down to us. We cannot bring God down to our level, but God can send His Son down to our level. He is the image, the very image of God, the Bible says, sent down to us. Christ came to gather, John 11:52, to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And He did it by the blood of His cross. So this is a warning not to join in with the Babylonites, but to speak the one language we've been given. And that is the language of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We struggle immensely with these very things we've talked about today. Because we live in this world and we have opinions about how things are going on in the world. Some of our opinions are more accurate than others. But Lord, there's one thing that rises above the opinions. There's one language that's loud and clear, and that is salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Not according to our good works, but according to His good work on our behalf as we trust in Him. We put our faith in what He has done. Lord, will You please help us to examine our hearts now as we inevitably go through seasons where we listen too closely to what the world is saying politically, economically, and religiously. And we're not listening to You nearly as well as we ought. And so we confess that as sin right now, Lord. Because we know how easy it is to trip up in this area. Lord, don't let this turn us into people who don't care about what's going on in the world. That would be a travesty too. But certainly we tend to err on getting wrapped up too much into it. I pray that You will release us, Lord God, from the sins related to idolatry and making You into our image instead of us believing in the image bearer, Jesus Christ, the very image of God come down. So we give You our sin and we receive Christ in all His fullness and glory in Jesus' name.